The Lord strong and mighty, the conquering King. There it is, loved ones. It's in those words. It's in the words of this psalm that we find the greatest comfort and encouragement imaginable. Especially now on the brink of a new year. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue on this theme of Christ's ascension and session, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your holy word this morning and hear of the good news of your Son's reign and the enormous catastrophic benefits that we receive as a result, Lord, may we be filled with great humility, as well as a deep, satisfying joy. May we realize what a tremendous, unspeakable privilege it is to belong to a Savior who has ascended into heaven and reigns now and forevermore as King at your right hand. Father, use the proclamation of your word this morning to not only bring a true knowledge, but a true comfort to your people. O Lord, may your Spirit work mightily now, transforming us, molding us, shaping us by the instrument of your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we stand at the threshold of a new year, a time where we reflect and we reminisce on the past year and anticipate what's to come in the new year. And in light of this, your consistory thought it be appropriate to take a brief hiatus from our series in Matthew and sort of get our bearings as we look out on the vista of the approaching new year. After all, this can be a very exciting time as we anticipate the upcoming school year, family vacations, birthdays, a new child maybe coming into the mix. And yet this can also be a very fearful time can't it? As we wonder with anxiety at the unknown. What will happen to my or my spouse's or my children's health in 2016? What will happen to my bank account in 2016? These are all questions that can really paralyze us with fear and trepidation, that can really make us wonder and question deep in our heart of hearts. Who is the king of 2016? Who is really on the throne? Is it the sovereign king of grace and power, the Lord of life, the one who keeps and guards us, who has a rich fountain of loving kindness that never runs dry, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us? Is he on the throne? Or do all things happen according to the winds of chance and fortune? Well, over the last few weeks, loved ones, we've been hearing about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how that birth was for us. Christ wasn't born just to be born. No, he was born, as the angel told Joseph, to save his people from their sins. This was his sacred, God-given mission. Well, we have to bear readily in mind, beloved, that the same is true for every aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry, not just his birth. It was all done for us, for our good, for our benefit. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed makes this so clear, doesn't it? That Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, even his final return, are all expressions of his great, insurmountable love for his church. Christian, Christ is of no benefit to you unless he is a Christ for you, unless he is your Jesus. And this is just so clear when we talk about the subject of Christ's kingship, particularly as it's taught here in Ephesians 4. For in this chapter, we hear why Christ's reign is so important to his church, why we could not continue without it, and the hope and the comfort that it brings us, not just this year, but next year too, and the year after that, for the eons and eons of eternity. Loved ones, we don't have to fear the future. We don't have to fear the unknown. 2016 doesn't have to be a burden to us. And that's because there's a king on the throne of this world, and that is Jesus Christ. And so let's together receive the sustaining and nourishing hope and comfort found in the pure milk of God's word this morning. And let's do so in 3 points. First of all, the reigning king. Second of all, the sustaining king. And thirdly, the returning king. So first of all, the reigning king. So the apostle begins Ephesians chapter 4, we notice, with a call to action. He calls the church here to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So God has called the church, which includes individual believers and the church corporately, to walk in a certain way. Paul is actually using an image here of bringing a scale into balance. You've all seen those scales with the two sides which rest at an equal height only when there's equal weight on each side. Well, when it comes to our conduct and when it comes to our call, loved ones, Paul wants the two sides to be equal. How we live our lives to be at equal balance with our call. The two should not be disproportionate or out of sync. And what is this call? What is Paul want us to do as the church? Well, to actively pursue and preserve the peace and the unity of the church. As Paul says in verses 2 and 3, we are to exercise humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's our call. We are called to maintain the unity of the church by fleeing those things that disrupt the unity of the church. Namely, pride. Well, loved ones, pride is the bane of the church. It is the source of all disunity, all disruption, all discord. And why is that? Well, we all know why. It prioritizes the interests of one over the many, doesn't it? The satisfaction of me, the desires of me, over the satisfaction of others. As James says in James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Good question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So we are called to put off these causes of disunity, and in its place, we are called to put on that which encourages unity. Namely, humility, gentleness, patience, all things that prefer him or her over me. And Paul is clear, congregation, that we are to pursue this oneness in our practice because we have this oneness in our doctrine. Our doctrinal foundation is oneness. And therefore, our practice must reflect that. As Paul goes on to say, beginning in verse 4, there is one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is very clear that the foundation of our unity is our doctrine. That's why our confessional documents, beloved, what we believe, as is written on those booklets out in the foyer, are called the three forms of unity. After all, we are united around what we believe, what we confess. Doctrine creates unity. But that's not all Paul says here, Christian. Notice that the reverse is also true. The foundation of our unity is our doctrine, and the doctrine of unity is our foundation. We are united around one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one hope, one call, he says. So unity of the faith is at the very foundation of all that we are. It's woven into the very fabric of who we are as a church. And therefore, because our foundation is a united foundation, the house must be united, not divided, Paul says. That's really the point. The house and the foundation must correlate together. They must be one. And then Paul moves on in the next several verses to tell us how this is possible. How we can preserve this unity. And that's through Jesus Christ as the reigning King. Beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So we are able to preserve this unity only because of grace. Grace given to us through Christ when he ascended into heaven. That's what Paul says. And Paul here quotes Psalm 68 to validate his teachings here, a psalm that gloriously pictures Christ as a king who just won a tremendous battle, a king who is returning home after battle, leading his defeated, conquered captives in his train, marching all the way back to his city. It's an amazing image. Perhaps you've seen something like that in a movie or read about it in a book. Beloved, this is what really was happening when Christ ascended into heaven. He was triumphantly entering into the throne room of heaven with his defeated enemies, with death, hell, and Satan as booty, as plunder, forever defeated, forever crushed. Beloved, Christ ascended into heaven to reign as king, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, thereby showing that the work is done. The work was done. He was now the head of his church, not the prince of the power of the air, not the powers of darkness, not the winds of chance and fortune. Christ ascended to manifest that glorious reality that Satan's reign was done. And a new king was on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, this is what we call in theology circles Christ's session. It's the phase of Christ's work wherein he sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign. This is what we confess together in answer 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that Christ, quote, ascended into heaven there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. Loved ones, this is one of those heavenly scenes that we have the privilege of getting a glimpse at. If you've ever wondered what happened after Jesus disappeared into the clouds as his disciples were watching him, after he ascended into heaven, well, the Bible tells us. In fact, this event is so important, it's described in many places in the Bible. One of them was Psalm 24, as we sang earlier. Another place is Daniel chapter 7, which says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Beloved, Jesus ascended into the heavens, to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, to reign. And as the one who reigns, he not only leads his conquered enemies captive, but he gives gifts. He gives gifts to manifest his victory. And these gifts are precisely how, according to Paul and the United Witness of Scripture, these gifts are how we preserve unity in the church. The unity that Paul so urgently calls us to here. As king, through these gifts, Christ gives us the means to protect and sustain his church. He gives us the hammer and the nails to fortify his kingdom. And as Paul continues in our text, he describes what these gifts look like, which leads to our next point, the sustaining king. So as we segue into what exactly these gifts are that Christ has given us as the ascended and now reigning king, Paul provides us with a little commentary on his quotation from Psalm 68 in verses 9 and 10. It's always nice when the biblical writers do that. It makes our job of interpretation just a bit easier. Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So according to Paul, Jesus is the one who ascended into the heavens, but not before he first descended into the lower regions, the earth, which refers to his burial. So Jesus ascended on high, in fact, to the highest of heights, after first descending into the lowest of lows. That's what Paul's saying. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, Paul is giving us, again, a very important window here into what Jesus was accomplishing after the cross. Namely, that in descending into the grave, into the earth, and then ascending from the bottom of creation all the way to the top, Jesus was establishing his sovereign authority and reign over his entire created order. All of it was his. In his burial, his resurrection, and then ascension, Christ was establishing himself as king over all creation, as the Lord of every corner of reality, from the lowest hell to the highest heavens, from the abyss of Sheol to the heights of Mount Zion, filling all things with his glory, with his wide dominion. It's amazing. Don't you just love the Bible? And Christ exercises this new dominion. How? By giving gifts. He gives us gifts. As the one who has looted the house of the strong man, who has triumphed over his enemy, he has returned home from battle to, as it were, give his subjects, that us, the spoils of war. Thereby establishing, exercising, even continuing his authority and reign over all things. And what are these amazing gifts, we might ask? These gifts that establish and maintain the lordship of Christ in his world. Well, these gifts are church officers. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So Christ establishes his earthly dominion through vice regents, through under rulers, through under shepherds. And what are these officers for, he says, but to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So notice that, Christian. Christ establishes his dominion through the flourishing of his church. The purpose of God's gifts to his church, the purpose of his gospel servants, as well as all of the other spiritual gifts, really, that the Bible unfolds, all of the spiritual gifts given to officers and to lay people alike, including service and teaching and giving, as well as all the generic fruits of the Spirit given to all Christians, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. The purpose of all these things is to sustain us, to cultivate us, to nurture us, like a steady diet, bringing us all the way from childhood to adulthood. All of these things are given by Jesus through his Spirit to build, to sustain, to preserve, to protect his church, thereby establishing his dominion over this world. Christ establishes his dominion through the flourishing of his church. Beloved, Christ did not leave us alone when he ascended into heaven. He didn't abandon us. No, he is our rich, hospitable benefactor. He is our gift giver. He is our great king, a king who loves to lavish his endless bounty upon his people. That's our king. And he will reign, as Paul says, until we are fully complete. He will continue to give. He will continue to lavish. His arms of love will continue to be stretched forth until we reach perfection. Until we are perfect. Yet, congregation, we have to realize that we will not reach this perfect state until a day in the future, the day when our great King returns. Only when Christ returns will the church be complete. Only when Jesus comes again in glory will his dominion fill the earth unchallenged as every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And this leads to our final point, the returning King. Well, we should have noticed by now that the entire thrust of our verses in Ephesians 4 is forward. It's all future-oriented. And this really characterizes the entire Bible, if you think about it. I mean, as we've been hearing so much lately in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Peter, the hope of the church, the true goal of the church, is what's to come. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ when all things come to their completion, when chaos turns to peace and order, when the dominion of Christ is fully established in this world, which includes the complete deliverance of the righteous and the complete damnation of the wicked, the separating of the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. This day is our great hope as the church. And yet, how can we hope in this day? I want to close with this. How can we hope in this day? After all, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Christ will, what, boys and girls? Return to judge the living and the dead. How can Judgment Day be a day of hope and comfort? That makes no sense. Well, our own Heidelberg Catechism answers this question so beautifully for us in answer 52. It says that we can receive comfort on this day because, quote, in all of our distress and persecution, we can turn our eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in our place before God and so has removed the whole curse from us. You catch it? In other words, we can take comfort in this dreadful day of judgment and not fear it because the coming judge has himself been judged. Jesus underwent our judgment day, leaving us with nothing to fear. You know, the only reason to fear this day, Christian, is if you're not ready for it. Is if you await a sentence of guilt. And yet this is not the sentence that you await, Christian. You don't await a guilty sentence on that day. And this is not because of your own inherent righteousness, because God will look at you and see that you were a really nice person, that you lived a good life, that you, carpe diem, you seized the day. No, you haven't done those things. You haven't lived a good life. And so you deserve a sentence of guilt. You deserve a guilty verdict. No, loved ones, we do not await the guilty sentence of the final judgment only because Christ already stood guilty in our place. Because Christ underwent the sentence that we rightfully deserve. You see, like guilty Jonah, Jesus was plunged into the waters of judgment, down into the depths of Sheol, with the seaweeds wrapped around his head, like Jonah said. That happened to Jesus. He absorbed the wrath of God in his own person. He did all of that so that we could receive a different verdict, not a guilty verdict, but a righteous verdict. Oh, it's only because of this. It's because of Jesus Christ, beloved, that we can wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we heard earlier. It's only because Jesus took our place that we can joyfully and expectantly anticipate that dreadful day, that we can be confident that no charge will come against us. Remember what Paul said there in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Of Christ, he says. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our great comfort, especially now on the threshold of a new year. That Jesus Christ is on the throne. That he's seated at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is king. And you're not just a king, but our king. And yet not just our king, but our good king. All this was put on such majestic display 2,000 years ago when Jesus descended into the depths and then ascended on high. We see it now every day as our king bestows his bounty upon us as he gives us his endless supply of gifts. And we will see this. We will see Christ's kingship when our King returns. When we are vindicated, when every tear is wiped from our faces, when the dead are raised incorruptible, when all things are made new, when we ride with Christ in his victory chariot to reign with him over all eternity. There's nothing that can undo that, Christian. Nothing can undo the kingship of Jesus Christ. Oh, rest assured, despite what this new year has in store for you, I don't know what it is, you don't know what it is. Rest assured that you will be with Jesus on that chariot. You will travel into that heavenly city, into your heavenly home. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and we'll shout the victory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we rejoice that Jesus Christ is King. Father, we cling to that. There's no hope without it. Father, let this not just be a doctrine written on a piece of paper, or something that we simply say with our mouths or think with our heads, but let it be something that bellows deep into our soul. The fact that Christ has ascended after first descending, showing that he is king over all, and that he continues to sustain us as our king through his gifts, and that he will deliver us as our king in the future. These are all sure things, Lord, that nothing can undo. No circumstance of this new year can take that away from us, whatever it might be. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this concrete promise that we find in your wonderful holy word. Let us bank on it. Let us believe it. Let us love it. Let us treasure it. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.